John chapter 19, let's just begin reading in verse number 1. John 19 and verse number 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it upon the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews unto Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And so now, once again, we see Pontius Pilate doing everything that he possibly can in order to release the Lord, but the Jews in a demonic fury now are demanding that he be crucified. It's interesting here that at the very last, Pilate practically prostrates himself before the Jews. He's taken Jesus and scourged him, which is a really terrible thing to do. The scripture says his visage was marred more than any man, and so he was practically unrecognizable after they finished their work. And Pilate's hope was that the Jews would be satisfied with that. They'd say, okay, that satisfies our bloodlust, but they don't. So in verse number 15, after Pilate says, Behold your king, but they cried out, Away with him, away with him, verse number 15, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Now, this is the second time that they played their trump card. This is the leverage that they're trying to use on Pilate, knowing that he's a pretty much a craven lackey of Rome, and he's very sensitive to political pressure, and so they go right to this. But the thing we want to see here is that what the Jews are doing is not of an earthly origin. They're full-scale demon-possessed, or at the very least demon-oppressed, in the scene that we see before us. This comes straight from the maw of hell. And we want to take a closer look at that because it has some long-term ramifications for the Jewish people. They've already said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so it will be. Can you imagine so insane a plea as that? They publicly admit that they're guilty of the blood of the Lord, but they don't care, and they don't even care about their children. His blood be upon us and upon our children. You have no part in this, Pilate. We're the ones that demand that he be crucified. It's our nation acting in concert that's demanding that he be crucified. Well, the fact that they say, "Away with the Lord Jesus, and we have no king but Caesar's," well, then we probably ought to start thinking about who is Caesar's king? Who is it that's running the world? Who might that be? The prince and the power of the air, the Cosmocratoros. This is frightening when you stop and think about it. They who should have known. Now, the Gentiles were aware of the fact that there were evil spirits. Of course they did. But they didn't know what to make of it. It was a nebulous sort of thing with them that there are these spirits that can bring what they called bad luck unto them. And all the bad things that would happen in a person's life could be due to the evil influences of spirits. They knew that, but they didn't understand anything really beyond that. Now the Jews had the Word of God. They understood all about the prince and the power of the air. They understood, or should have, if they'd studied the scriptures, and never forget that it's the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. These are the ones that made their living, or made their bones at least, on knowing the scriptures. That's what they would put forth to the Jewish nation. You need to listen to us because we're the gatekeepers. And that's the same sort of priestcraft that you have everywhere else in the world. Every sort of a religion, Mystery Babylon, for example, has its gatekeepers. It has a priesthood. And they raise these priesthoods up around these false gods, and it's used as a control mechanism. Do I need to say it? Judah has descended to the same place. The chief priests and Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers, all hate the Lord Jesus Christ because he's drawing followers after the truth, and they're losing their political and economic clout. That's what it's all about for them. And so they're practicing the same sort of priestcraft that you would see in Mystery Babylon in all its different forms. Well, who's behind the priestcraft? Who are the priests really under the influence of? It's pretty easy to say. It's the prince and the power of the air. And the same thing is true even around some of the Christian religions. It's pretty clear that they also practice priestcraft, and they also act as the gatekeepers of heaven, and they're also under the same influence that these Jews are under. And so, let's take a look at some of these things that the Jews are going to have to face because of the choice that they've just made. That's why Paul, as he begins the first three chapters of the book of Romans, puts the Jew and the Gentile on the same level. Well, maybe not. He puts the Jews at a lower tier. They're closer to hell than the Gentiles are because they had the law, they had a relationship with the living God, and they didn't keep it. And this is why the Jews hated Paul so much. He called them out for being what they are. That's why it's so important that every Christian be very familiar with all the writings of Paul in the New Testament, because that's the part of the Bible that was written for you as a believer. The rest of the stuff, you're looking through the windows and you're seeing how the course of history unfolds, but if you're looking for a portion of the Bible that's written directly to you from God, it's the writings of Paul. Okay, that being said, what about the Jews? Well, the fact that they have forsworn the true Christ, who do you suppose is going to be the alternative? Some of us have read the book of Revelation, I'm sure.
The Antichrist.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. By turning away from the true Christ, what's left? It's the Antichrist. The choice couldn't be simpler. And it's the same choice for every human being that dwells upon the earth. There are two choices as concerning your future. That's why it's important that people hear the gospel. But what about the Jews in this case? Well, I think we should start in Isaiah chapter 28 and start to trace some of this through, because it's very important for us to see this. The book of Isaiah in chapter 28, what is Isaiah sometimes called? Sometimes we call Isaiah the evangelist of the Old Testament. There are more hints that we are in the future in the book of Isaiah than you'll find practically anywhere else in all of the Old Testament. So, let's begin reading in verse number 14. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. He's writing to the Jews. Writing to Israel at this point. Ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall be swept away, the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, day and night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower that can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in the Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, this strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Now, as we were reading this, what thoughts came into your mind? Remember, Isaiah is a prophet, and a prophet not in the sense of a foreteller, but a prophet in the sense of a foreteller. What do you think you heard here when you place it over and against what we just read from the book of John? What were the Jews doing in John 19, spiritually?
Treason.
Pardon?
Treason.
Yeah, it's treason. They're actually entering into this covenant, a covenant with death and in agreement with hell. That's what they have just done in the book of John, as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Shall we look at a few more particulars here? There's a whole lot in this passage of scripture that we just read. Most of it further down the timeline of human history than the time in which we live. Yes, Mary?
The strange work is Armageddon, is it not? Or the judgment?
Yes, his strange work here refers to the fact that he's now judging his own people. That would be thought very strange, that a king would judge his own people rather than to judge all the outsiders, the infidels. And that's why it's called his strange work. And it also implies that it's a work that's not normal in the course of God's dealings. This is out of order. And it looks pretty gruesome what lays ahead for Israel, doesn't it? Let's just look at a few verses here so that it will shed some light on what you see being transacted in the book of John. Because this is an important transaction that is going to have ramifications for Israel, and most of it is to be fulfilled yet in our future. So this is something that ought to be of primary interest to us. Well, in verse number 14, Isaiah says, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem." Scornful men that rule this people. What's Isaiah saying here? What he's saying is that the rulers of the Jews, because the northern tribes have long since been carried away, they're making this agreement. They're saying, we're making a covenant with death. Because if they knew the Old Testament, and they claim that they did, they would know what they're doing. Verse number 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. Can you put your finger right on what this covenant with death and an agreement with hell is, and where it might be found in the scriptures? How about John chapter 19? This is exactly what the Jews are doing. They say, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. This is demonic insanity that they're entering into here. Verse 15 again. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, so they say. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, In your collective memory of the book of John all the way up to this point, what do we see the legal representatives or government of the Jews doing as concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, they're always plotting against him how they might destroy him constantly. So the scripture says here, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Isn't it interesting that God says he's going to scourge his own people because of their making this covenant with death, an agreement with hell? Isn't it interesting that they scourge the Lord Jesus, but they are going to end up being scourged beyond their wildest imaginations? Now, somebody might say the Jews have been at a disadvantage in this world since the times of John chapter 19, and they have been. But that's nothing compared to what's coming. There's something coming here that will fulfill this dreadful sentence that Isaiah is laying out before them. But before he goes there, we have verse number 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What do you make of that and the New Testament? Is this a saying that just never comes up again? This is the last time we've ever going to hear this? Or might there be some things that the Lord said and his disciples said that ought to have shaken the Jews awake? Are you sure you want to do this? Are you having some second thoughts about this? Yeah. Jesus brings it up. That stone that you builders have set at naught, the same has become the head of the corner. Peter has something to say about this too. This is a major subject in the New Testament. Verse number 17. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. What do you think that means? The lion and the plummet.
Sounds like building material type things, almost laying out square and plumb.
It does. A grade line. You see it all the time around construction sites. A plumb bob. A chunk of lead on a string that points right to the center of the mass of the earth. An exactitude. Human beings use those instruments to build buildings, even today. Civil engineering, one of the first things they learn. So what's God saying here? Let's read it again, verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet.
He's comparing them to see if they're straight.
Could you say that louder, please?
He's comparing them to see if they're straight, if they really are righteous.
Yes, that's what God is saying here. He's laying it to exactitude. The exact letter and intent of the law will be used in judgment. There won't be any deviations. There won't be anything to soften the effects of the law's pronouncement, nor will it be added to, but it's going to be plumb and square. You've heard those two terms, haven't you? Well, you just saw them in the scripture here. That's how God looks at his law. There aren't any loopholes.
And all have sinned and come short of the glory.
Yes. Amen. Okay. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Now that almost sounds like an enigma wrapped up in a riddle, doesn't it? But if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, light should be coming on. What do you think this refers to? We have hail and an overflowing of water.
The judgments.
Yes. Sure, that's one of the scourge mechanisms in the book of Revelation, this great hail that falls. And when the dragon seeks after the woman, what does he let forth out of his mouth? A flood of waters that are designed to overflow and drown all the Jews. But the earth opens her mouth and swallows up the waters, and they're protected. Which brings us to the next place, verse number 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Let's take this. What does God just say concerning that covenant with death and that agreement with hell that they ratified in John chapter 19? His blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. If you let this man go, you're not the friend of Caesar. It sounds like insane talk, doesn't it? But that's what they're doing in John chapter 19. But it looks like God is saying, I'm going to disannul that. Wow. Verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. But when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, you'll be trodden down by it. I'm going to send you a powerful lesson. And after the lesson is finished, you'll say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But you're going to get the scourge. But I'm not going to let that covenant stand. Because if God left that covenant stand, where would Israel be? Exactly where a lot of various stripes of Christianity say Israel is. The church has replaced Israel. No, it hasn't. What does Paul say in Romans 9, 10, and 11 concerning God's future plan for Israel?
He hasn't forsaken them.
He has not forsaken them. Not at all. He still has some unfinished business with the Jews. And he tells us as Christians, bear this in mind. They hate you, but they're beloved for their father's sake. This goes back to Abraham, who believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So God is not going to allow the action of these demonically inspired leaders of Israel entering into this covenant and dragging all of Israel into them with it. And yes, they will be scourged, but God's not going to let that compact that they made with the devil to stand. He's going to take it aside. And so Paul says, they're enemies for your sakes, us believers, but they're beloved for their father's sakes. That should help us to understand how we ought to treat the Jews today. Okay, is there more? Well, yes. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Did Isaiah do a pretty good job of drawing this out? I think he did. He put his finger right on the owie, didn't he? Ezekiel chapter 8 then. Since this has to do with Israel, we'd expect to find it in the Old Testament, wouldn't we? Sure enough, that's where it is. Let's start reading in verse number 5, Ezekiel chapter 8. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now toward the way of the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entrance. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Remember, this is in the temple. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah the son of Shapham, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Then he said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they committed the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. I'm pausing to let this sink in. This is the same Israel that we see in John chapter 19 making this covenant with death and standing in agreement with hell. Yes, this same Israel. They have a long history of rebellion against God. And if you wonder whether or not God is merciful, you read this. Then you go back and read what we've just read in Isaiah, and we see that God said, I won't let this stand. How much forgiveness does God have? How much love and how much mercy to forgive all this? These people that say to God, you go and stand by yourself, for we're holier than thou. This same people. Now, there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out here, because we're talking prophetically here. The Jews are now making this great transaction, which Isaiah says is going to result in them being scourged. So let's go back to verse number 5. Son of man, lift up thine eyes now toward the way of the north. So I lifted up my eyes in the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Now, let's be thinking about the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Has this ever come up or will come up in our future. Does Revelation and Daniel have anything to say about this image of jealousy standing in the entry?
Abomination.
Pardon?
The abomination of desolation.
This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Absolutely. What is the Antichrist going to do immediately after he becomes the beast when he's indwelt by Satan? What's his great act of betrayal to the Jews who trusted him? Pardon?
He defiles the temple.
How? He sets up an idol.
Yeah. Well, and
he sets up an idol in the temple, and he causes all men to worship the idol, which contains the spirit of the beast. The false prophet comes and forces all the world to bow down to this image of Satan, which is standing in the very temple of the Jews, the abomination of desolation. The Lord speaks about this in the Gospels. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. You better flee into the mountains, you Jews. You better have your bug out bags ready, because when you see that happen, all hell is going to break loose. Don't hang around in Jerusalem. This is sobering stuff, don't you think? And what they're doing in John chapter 19, the subject of our study, is making this agreement and ratifying it. It's been long in the offing. We see what the elders of Israel are doing here in the very temple of God. It's not much of a stretch to think that in John chapter 19, they're actually going to take the God whose house they have desecrated and say, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. It's not much a stretch of the imagination. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
As we're going there, that seemed like that was one of the first things that happened, and then he goes on to talk about greater abominations.
Yes.
So, that, is it greater because the one was somebody else doing it and requiring the people, and the other ones are the people starting to...
That's the way I would read it, because if you compare it to the book of Revelation, to which it really is comparable, then you see that that's what it is. It's the Antichrist who has become the beast by virtue of being indwelt personally by Satan. He sets up the abomination of desolation and causes all the world to worship it. Not just the Jews, but all the world. So yes, that's the way I would read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 then... And we'll just start reading in verse number 1. Now, why does Paul write 2 Thessalonians? What do you know about 2 Thessalonians? Why is it in your Bible?
I thought the second coming had already happened.
Yes, because in 1 Thessalonians, he addresses this issue that there are some running around teaching that the rapture's already happened and you guys are left behind. So he writes 2 Thessalonians to straighten this error out. No, you haven't missed the rapture. Here's the truth of the matter. And he lays it out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, what's he just said in the very first verse?
Still coming in the future.
Yes. Verse number 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Well, that's interesting. He's saying, calm down. Read the scriptures. What does he mean, neither by spirit? He's listed a number of things here that's going to be raised up against the truth. What kind of a spirit would be running around telling born-again believers that they missed going to heaven? Whose work might that be?
The devil.
Of course. Sure. But it doesn't stop there. Neither by spirit nor by word. That's false.
Yeah, false interpretation.
Yes, but there's a spirit behind them that drives them to give that sort of testimony. Nor by letter as from us. What could that mean? Paul is saying that there's all sorts of things out there that are arrayed against the truth of the gospel. And one of them is by letter as from us.
Things in the Bible that state what has to happen before the second coming, before he comes again.
Yes, that's true. But what he's saying here, as by letter, as from us.
Wasn't there a period of time that there was a letter that was sent and it was supposed to have been like it was from Paul, but it wasn't?
There are actually many of them. There are all sorts of false gospels that were circulated back when Paul was doing his ministry. Some of them you can still get copies of today. Spurious gospels. Now, you probably haven't thought very much about that because our attention is focused on the true ones. But if Paul is writing and disseminating letters, do you think Satan is going to allow that to go unopposed? No, he's going to raise up forgers that are going to say that this letter has come from Paul and forge his signature, and the letter contains a false gospel. Of course. Okay. That the day of Christ is at hand. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Let's connect a few dots here. From what we read in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and talking about the book of Revelation, does somebody have the alignment of the dots?
Well,
who's he talking about in verse number 4?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist who has become the beast.
Right.
Yes. Remember that this abomination of desolation is set up at the mid of the Great Tribulation, after the first 3.5 years, and then there's still 3.5 years to go. But the thing that delineates between the two is that the Antichrist receives this fatal wound, and it looks like he's been resurrected from the dead, and at the same time, Satan himself personally indwells the Antichrist, and thereafter he's known as the Beast. Now, this is kind of interesting if you stop and think about it. Verse number 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now consider the time that Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians. Do you have an approximate date? Most of Paul's writings were done in a fairly narrow period of time.
Time before the before he was killed, in somewhere around 66 AD, and after he was converted, probably in 33 AD or so.
51 AD. Paul writes Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians from Corinth.
Hey, what Jewish year is it now that we're on the subject of timelines? Do the Jews have a calendar? They sure do. What year is it now? I think we're past Rosh Hashanah right now, are we not? That was in the last couple of weeks, the Jewish New Year. It's 5782 AD. Not AD, I shouldn't have said AD. It's 5782 absolute from the creation of Adam. If you check with Usher's chronology, you'll find out that there's only about 300 years difference between the two, which is makes quoting Usher relatively safe. And I forgot to bring your book back, brother, but I will. Mail, remind me.
You gave me my book last week.
Did I?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you can see the state of my memory then. At any rate, what I was trying to say here is at the time that Paul is writing this, the temple is still there. The temple has yet to be destroyed. So that makes this a very gripping thing that he's saying here. That temple over there that you see is going to have the abomination of desolation standing in it. He doesn't say it, but it's not going to be that same physical temple. Now, we know something happened in 70 AD concerning that temple.
Destroyed.
Not one stone upon another. So, what's Paul saying here? There's going to be another temple. There has to be, for the abomination of desolation to be set up. When you start connecting the dots here, you start getting a full-orbed picture of what's taking place. The Jews making this covenant and this agreement. And then all that comes out of that. I know I'm out of time, but let's go to Matthew chapter 24 before we quit so I can kind of tie this all up for you. These are important things. What's the content of Matthew 24? Everybody should know this just right off the top of your head. Pardon?
The signs for the end of time.
Yes. This is the Lord Jesus himself telling about how all of this is to end up. Well, let's read a few verses, shall we? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes and divers places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, this subject came up recently, shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Notice it's gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This is the Lord himself, and since I alluded to all these things in the message, I thought it would be nice to tie it all up with going right back to see what the Lord says here. Well, the Jews have done it. In John chapter 19, they actually make and ratify this covenant with death and this agreement with hell. But God in his mercy has said, I won't let it stand for the sake of the fathers, for the faithfulness of Abraham, the faithfulness of Isaac, and the faithfulness of Jacob, the faithfulness of Joseph. I'll not let what you're doing stand for their sakes. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you.